Lord, as I was preparing to preach the sermon this evening, I felt the weight of these words, O Lord. I feel like my back should be bowed with them. And I cannot even imagine what it must have been like for your servant Jeremiah to have preached them in the hearing of your people at the temple in the gateway, to have said these things to a people who thought of themselves as righteous. Lord, truly there is great courage. I pray, O Lord, that you would give us similar courage, the courage to say what is true, even when it is not popular, and to stand firm for your word in every day, every age, every place. I pray, O Lord, this day that you would help us to divide these words aright and apply them to our own lives, to our own time, to the church. I pray, O Lord, that these would be words that sober, but also encourage us and remind us that your will is being done in everything that happens. Now, Lord, be with us and help us to understand and to see Christ in the midst of all of these things. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 27 through chapter 8, verse 3. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, and they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on the desolate heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth until there is no room. The corpses of the people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. At that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon, and all the hosts of heaven, which they loved, and which they have served, and after which they have walked, which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. Then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Here the prophet obviously is reaching the end of his sermon, the sermon that he delivered in the gate of the temple in Jerusalem. And at the same time, he's also reaching the crescendo of his warnings in the temple sermon. He paints this hellish picture of the valley of slaughter, the valley of Hinnom. Now, this is a picture that unfortunately had a future literal earthly fulfillment when the Babylonians sacked the city of Jerusalem. But also, we see here this spiritual picture. It's a picture that should be terrifying, a picture of the final judgment that will come upon the unbelieving in hell when the Lord returns and sets all things right. Then this is the picture that we are given that points forward to what will happen to those who did not believe, those who did not repent, those who did not turn in faith and love to the Lord who created them. Now, it goes almost without saying, but hell is a deeply unpopular subject, especially today. And I don't just mean about it's unpopular in the world. I mean it's unpopular in the church. It's unpopular amongst Christians. And we've been reminded of that recently in a rather stark way by the publication of a new book by an emergent church pastor by the name of Rob Bell. His book is called Love Wins. And if love wins in his book, doctrine and orthodoxy lose, unfortunately. In this book, he essentially dismisses the biblical concept of hell. And he holds out the possibility that eventually all men regardless, will be saved. Now, Christians have rightly criticized Rob Bell for this universalism. But in so doing, they have been viciously attacked and condemned as hateful. If you go to any of the sites where criticisms of Bell's work have been published, you'll find maybe one or two little blurbs in support, and then 60, 70, 80 of these Jeremiads, if I can use that word, against whoever has published any sort of criticism. And it's amazing to me. Have you ever noticed how hateful people can be when they're condemning people for being hateful? Or how intolerant people are of intolerance? They just open up on it. Now, what this has indicated is, unfortunately, there is very little tolerance left in the evangelical community for the doctrine of hell and for the doctrine of eternal punishment. The wider society, the world, is okay with heaven. You can preach on heaven. You can preach that everybody goes to heaven, and everybody is very happy about that. Well, you can preach that almost everybody goes to heaven. If you infer that Hitler went to heaven, or, you know, whoever people really despise, you're going to get me in trouble. But generally, as long as most people are entering into heaven, regardless of what they did, said, or believed, or how they felt about the Lord Jesus Christ, that's fine with society. But the world despises all mention of punishment. It despises all mention of wrath and justice. It despises the mention of hell. And as a result, evangelicals who want to be considered acceptable in the wider society are, as they did in the 18th century, in the 19th century, in the early 20th century, they are turning against the doctrine of hell once again. A friend of mine said it seems like the church never begins a century without deciding that now it's finally time to do away with the doctrine of hell and eternal punishment. And that, unfortunately, is happening again in the 21st century. But why is that a bad thing? Let's ask that question honestly. Why is it a bad thing to do away with hell? Hell is an unpleasant idea. Eternal punishment is an unpleasant concept. I mean, no one likes, do you, the talk of hellfire and brimstone? Nobody, you know, comes out of a hellfire and brimstone message going, you know, I just encourage a living daylights out of me. You know, it's not something that should, in one sense, please us. It's something that should feel heavy. And so, therefore, why not just quietly dump the doctrine? And the answer to that, brothers and sisters, is very simple. Hell, as unpopular as it is both biblical and real. It is a reality. And we should never dump anything that is biblical, and certainly not dump anything that actually exists. And warnings in the Bible come up about hell a lot. In fact, do you know who mentioned hell more than any other single person in the Bible? See if you can guess. Jesus! Jesus mentioned hell more than all the other saints. And Jesus, the Son of God, was in a position to know the reality of hell. So if we claim to believe what Jesus taught, then we will believe in hell. And what did Jesus teach about hell? Well, Jesus taught these things in Matthew 25:46, for instance. He spoke of hell as everlasting punishment. In Matthew 22:13, he said that it was a place of outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Luke 16:23, you remember that's the story of Lazarus, the poor beggar, and then the rich man who is not concerned during his life about the things of God, has no faith, has no sympathy. He dies and he goes to hell. And we read this, Luke 16:23, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, hell is a place so wretched that a tiny drop of water placed on your tongue would seem like an infinite mercy. It is a place that boggles the imagination in terms of its reality. Now, the Lord spoke of hell for a reason. He spoke of hell to warn us to avoid going into it. And instead, he stirred us up. He said, avoid hell, enter into heaven. His great condemnation of the Pharisees was because they were blocking the way of heaven and making men twice the sons of hell that they were. And this was an evil thing. And so, for instance, in Matthew 7:13 and 14, Jesus said this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." He said that the majority of men will go down the broad way of life. They'll go down the path of unbelief that leads to hell. And he said, don't be like that. Don't you be one of them. Instead, enter into the narrow way that leads to heaven. And it is only by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ that you can do that. Jesus is the straight gate. He is that narrow door that leads to heaven. And if you have found him, or more properly, if he has found you, then you have entered into that narrow door that leads surely to heaven. But how few will accept that message? As the Lord warned Jeremiah and his hearer and us here, he said, your hearers, the people of Jerusalem, the covenant people, they will not accept that message. But we see, don't we, as we go through the Bible, I hope you've noticed this, that even the greatest of prophets have been ignored by their hearers. And that includes Moses and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Paul. And most boggling of all, Jesus Christ. The vast majority of men who listened to Christ would not accept his message. Too often when Christ preached, the covenant people themselves refused to hear his words. But we need to remember this, and I would urge you this very strongly. Even when they refused to listen, the Lord's purposes were being fulfilled. For instance, consider this. It was because of the covenant people's refusal to repent and believe the message of salvation that Jesus Christ was preaching that opened up the way for the crucifixion of Christ and therefore for the salvation of his sheep. It was by their stubborn refusal to accept him as their Messiah and their willingness to send him to the cross, brothers and sisters, that you and I were saved. Their refusal to hear was life to us. Because of the Jews' refusal to heed the message of the gospel after his crucifixion and resurrection, the way was opened up for the evangelization of the Gentiles. And this is something that Paul himself confessed. If you would, open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. I want you to hear these words too. Paul and Barnabas were preaching the gospel and they encountered considerable resistance from the Jews, especially as the Jews saw the Gentiles believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and accepting the message of salvation. And so then Paul and Barnabas respond in this way. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region." This sad refusal to repent was used by the Lord to open the way for salvation, ultimately for you and I. As the gospel spread amongst the Gentiles and then into Europe and then to the four corners of the earth, to us who were once afar off, who were not children of Abraham, but who have been brought near by the preaching of the word. So even when the word of the Lord is being rejected, his plans are being fulfilled, you have to believe that. You have to see that and stake your confidence on it. You have to believe what the Lord said in Isaiah 55:11. "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Sometimes the Lord sends forth his word specifically to break down a people, to melt them to his will, and to cause them to repent and turn to him. Sometimes he sends it to harden and to cause them to become stubborn and stiff-necked and resistant. But either way, it is accomplishing his holy will and doing his bidding and ultimately working for the good of the church. And I've got to tell you this. It is often the remembrance of that that the Lord has brought back to me at times that has kept me from despairing. When it seemed like everybody was rejecting the word of the Lord, when you preach, and as a pastor friend of mine once said, after preaching in a church in Mississippi, he said, it seemed like the stones of the church had more life than the people of the church. And that is sometimes the case. But ultimately, we need to remember the Lord's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the Lord wanted, therefore, the people to hear this message and for us later to read it. He gave the prophet the signs to give to them that they were on the broad path that leads to destruction, to, in essence, finish his sermon and finish the case against them, laying the evidence before them that what they were doing was grievous and showed that they were in a way that led to hell. He said, "The truth has perished from your midst. It's dead amongst you." And your proper response to this should have been spiritual mourning. He said, you ought to cut off your hair. Now, why was he saying that? It's not because they were hippies. He said, you need to cut off your hair and cast it from you. Because here we have this reference to the Nazirite vow. Now, you remember Samson was told to grow his hair and not to drink wine. And the Nazirites were called upon to do this as a sign that they were particularly consecrated, particularly set apart to God. But they're told to cut their hair off because you're not holy. And just as earlier he had told them, don't bother with your burnt sacrifices. Your worship is an abomination to me. Their worship was abominable because it wasn't based upon faith and obedience. It had become this worthless mixture of things they liked. And things that were practiced by the surrounding nations, not what the Lord had commanded. They weren't obeying from a desire to please Him. And without faith and love and obedience, worship is worthless. And so in their practices, we could say they've become very postmodern. They've become very pluralistic. In fact, they had kind of like a worship buffet. They'd imported every kind of false worship. They'd become the Golden Corral of worship. Let's take a little of that, a little of this, anything. Let's gorge ourselves on all of the different forms of worship we can find. In fact, they had become so hardened, they had actually brought idols into the temple of the Lord. This was supposed to be the holiest place in Israel, the place where the Lord God, who had created the heavens and the earth, the Holy, Holy, Holy One, met with His people, and they had set up pagan images and pagan altars in the midst of His temple. And worse yet, the Lord says, that isn't the azimuth of their idolatry. He says, the worst thing is this. You have sacrificed your covenant children, the godly seed that I gave you. You've sacrificed them on the high places. You have burned them to Molech. And that was the highest sacrifice that a Molech worshiper could offer up. But the Lord says it is an abomination. He said, this was one of the reasons why specifically I judged the Canaanites. This is one of the reasons why I sent you in to cleanse the land. This is one of the things that I said was something that had to be purged from the earth. Why they were judged, why they were dispossessed, and now they are doing it. Now, it's important to note that the people thought that this was the highest act of piety that they could offer. What do people honor and esteem more than the next generation, more than their children? And they said, we will worship by offering them as a sacrifice. And yet the Lord specifically says to them, I did not command that, neither did it come into my heart. And it is hard for us to accept. It's as hard for us to accept today as it was in their own time, that sometimes the greatest acts of worship that we dream up, that seem like incredible sacrifices to us or incredible performances for the Lord, and which most impress us, can in fact be abominations in the eyes of the Lord, because He hasn't commanded them. In probably what has to be one of the greatest historical understatements in history, Calvin confessed of his own day, I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His word. That's just as true today as it was back then. But the Lord warns them, He says, as a result of your spiritual adultery, as a result of your walking away from me, the Valley of Topheth would become a place of profane worship no more. It will instead become a place where the bodies of the defenders of Jerusalem will be discarded after this awful siege. There will be so many cast into it that there won't be room to bury them any longer. They'll just be piled one on top of one another. There'll be a feast for the birds. In fact, he says, the valley of the son of Hinnom, or Geben Hinnom, would afterwards become a place so defiled that it would become only suitable for the burning of garbage. It would essentially become the tip for Jerusalem, for burning. It would become so vile that it would become known in the Greek by a shortened name, Gehenna. And that would become the word for hell. A place so vile that it was seen to be a little corner of hell on earth. And the Lord had warned over 100 years previously through the prophet Isaiah that this would be the place of judgment, or a picture of the final judgment. In Isaiah 66:24, he said, "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." And then Jesus picked up on that imagery. Of course, he was ultimately the author of it because he spoke through Isaiah. But then in Mark 9:47, you remember he warned in that series of three warnings about cutting off your hand, plucking out your eye. And there he's speaking hyperbolically, but he's talking about the importance of repentance and faith instead of entering into hell. He said in Mark 9:47, "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire where, quote, their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched." Going back to Isaiah 66:24. So Old and New Testament, hell is a reality that is brought near to us. We're warned about it. And we're warned about it not so that we can stand where we are and say, "Oh, isn't that terrible? Let's not talk about it anymore." We're warned about it so that we might flee from it and warn others to flee from it and tell them, "You do not need to go there. There is a way of safety. There is a way through Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life." So let me give you some applications. First, one of the things that we must do as a church, and this is very difficult, is we have to avoid compromisers. We have to avoid false prophets who seem to have the light, but ultimately they lead men away from the Lord. We live in an age where people say any light is worthy of being followed. How dare you say that it's wrong to follow a person who appears to be a light in the world, whether it be Oprah or Rob Bell or Deepak Chopra or whoever. We should follow them as long as they have a big enough TV ministry. Yeah, let's watch them. Let's see what we can learn from them. They're a light. Shouldn't you follow the light? Let me give you an example of what can happen to you when you follow the light. Now, I'm sure Pastor Hughes will be familiar with this, but in the 18th century, along the coast of Cornwall and Wales, there used to be people called breakers. The Cornish breakers, what they used to do is on particularly dark and stormy nights, on nights that were incredibly foggy, when ships were struggling very hard to make their way into the harbor safely, what the breakers would do is they would take a ship's lantern and they would place it on a pole, and then they would put it on the back of a horse or a donkey, and they would lead the horse along the beach. And what would happen would be this ship struggling to find the harbor, struggling to stay off the rocks and make it safe into port, would see the light and would say, "Ah, there's another ship. All we need do is follow them. They're headed for the harbor. And if they get into trouble, we'll see and we'll be able to turn aside. I will follow that light. They know the way safe home." And so they would steer onto the rocks and on the beach because the light was steering them to destruction, and that on purpose. And then the breakers, once they had hit the rocks, would swarm onto the wreckage of the ship and take off all the cargo and get rid of anybody who had survived. That was what they did. Following the light is not always safe. Sometimes it will lead us to destruction, and that is what the false prophet is. He appears as an angel of light and says, "Follow me," but he leads us to hell. Second application, and we need to remember this, when it comes to apostasy, it is never, historically, one big step immediately into unbelief. It always comes as a series of incremental baby steps. Do you remember when the devil came to Eve in the garden? He didn't immediately say to her, did he?
Yeah, disobey God. Come on, disobey. Let's hear it.
He didn't say that. He just gradually inserted a few questions about the veracity of God. Has God really said, come on now? That's the way he does it. He breaks down our resistance. He says it's a little step. It'll be easier if you just move over here. I saw that happen in my time in seminary, a seminary that had prided itself for many, many years as being a bastion of orthodoxy. And then gradually it slipped down the slippery slope towards a point where it was teaching that books of the Bible, well, may not have been entirely the Word of God. They might have been political messages that were written for the sake of exalting one of the houses. You know, for instance, I had one professor who would quite openly say that it was his opinion that Judges was just a rewrite of Joshua done for political reasons to exalt David at a political time in his career. Could you trust a political message? Brothers and sisters, surely not. But that's what happened. And it's just little steps. What we do is we gradually begin to fill the house of the Lord with the things from outside the church. We import abominations. We import the sins of the surrounding people, and we call it good. We say things like love wins, and we import universalism. But we'll import far worse things. We'll say that all manner of things are okay. We'll say that abortion is okay. We'll say that fornication is okay. We'll say that importing beliefs from other religions, this is okay. Remember this, it's never one big step. It's always little steps down the road that leads to hell. Third, and this is most important for you, brothers and sisters, who are passing into a new time in the history of this country and the history of this church. Remember what Paul said to his disciple Timothy. He said, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said to you, take up your cross and follow me. Following Christ involves dying to self. It involves suffering persecution. Before I speak more about this, but keep that in perspective. The persecution that you suffer as a Christian, Paul says, won't even be worthy to be compared of the glory that is to be revealed in you. Yeah, you walk a hard and rocky road sometimes as a Christian. It's hard. People make fun of you. People think you're an idiot for believing that there is a God, or that Christ is the Savior of man, or that he was raised from the dead on the third day. But you know what? When you enter into heaven, do you think, you know, you'll come and you'll go, it really hurt. I didn't like that at all. At that moment in time, everything that you passed through, any ridicule that you suffered, will be as nothing. Nothing compared to the glory of heaven. The amazing. Amazingness? What a terribly flat word for what it will be like to be in the presence of the Lamb of God. Heaven, the place so glorious that the Lamb is its light. It doesn't need a sun. It doesn't need a moon. A place where there is no darkness. A place where there is no sorrow. No more suffering. I'm sure you will think that anything that you endured, even the worst of things here on earth, will be as nothing compared to that experience. And so, as a result, there is no need for you to compromise. There is no need for you to step off the firm support of the Word. And you must not follow evangelicalism. Let me repeat this. You must not follow evangelicalism like lemmings off a cliff. Because that is where they're going. Now, I'm going to read to you a quote. I don't normally read quotes this long. I really don't. But it discusses a very important shift that's going on in Christianity. It hits the most important subject in that shift. The wedge issue that's going to be ultimately rending the church apart. And that wedge issue is homosexuality. It is already rending our society. It will rend the church. Now, kids, I know this is a difficult subject to understand. I'm just going to give you a very simple definition. It involves the belief that men should marry men and women should marry women. This is not obviously God's order. It is not right. It is a twisting of the way things should be. But here's what Carl Truman, who interestingly enough he's from England, and he was one of my professors in Westminster. He writes these words, a new book he published called The Real Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. It's very short. I would recommend picking it up. He says this: the most pressing challenge from the wider culture is the ethical matter of homosexuality. Cultural attitudes have changed quickly on homosexuality. I remember saying at a Bible study just 15 years ago that the gay rights movement had reached its high water mark. For most people, I opined, homosexuality was so obviously immoral that general consensus could not be overcome. I now list that statement as among the most boneheaded and short-sighted I have ever made, and the competition in that sphere is more than a little fierce. I had not reckoned with the power of gay-friendly media presentations, nor with the way the rising generation's lack of moral foundations could be easily exploited. A Pew Forum survey in 2009 found that the vast majority of Americans under the age of 30 no longer view gay marriage as an issue at all. A few years after my Bible study misstatement, as the sobering pace of the gay rights agenda advancement began to dawn on me, I told a senior colleague and respected evangelical biblical scholar at Aberdeen University that evangelicals were likely to start equivocating on homosexuality. Nonsense, he declared. That could never happen. I believe he was as naive then as I had been several years earlier. Those pastors who have remained strong in upholding a biblical position against homosexual behavior increasingly face consequences. The impact of this wider cultural shift on evangelical institutions and organizations will be dramatic. Those who aspire to an elusive place at the cultural table will find themselves between a rock and a hard place. A college will not, for example, be able to oppose homosexuality and still be regarded as the evangelical Harvard. And he's speaking there of Wheaton. A speaker will not be able to criticize gay culture and still be treated by mainstream media as an intelligent commentator on the wider world. Scholars can forget offering papers at academic conferences in which they argue with any degree of sympathy that the Bible condemns homosexual practice. This will be classified as hate speech and typically be rejected at scholarly gatherings. I'm already seeing that happening. Indeed, while there are complexities and nuances in the homosexual debate, it is doubtful that the wider world will grant any space for such. Those driving hard for complete and total acceptance of homosexuality are not in the mood for negotiating compromises. Why should they be? The cultural tide is flowing irresistibly in their favor. Attempts by social conservatives at nuance, from the typical hate the sin, love the sinner language, to fine parsing of where exactly someone who feels same-sex attraction crosses the line into sin, will be seen as duplicitous. Do evangelical leaders and institutions grant the legitimacy of homosexuality or not? Yes or no? Only a one-word answer will suffice. All Christians, evangelical and otherwise, will face the question, and their answer to it will determine whether they have credibility in the wider culture. Brothers and sisters, I read all of that because I'm setting that before you today. You will be asked this question, and it'll be a yes or no answer. You will not be allowed to have any nuance. Do you believe? Do you tolerate? Do you accept homosexuality as good and normal? That will be the question. And if you answer no, it will be as though you were a Nazi in the eyes of our culture. That day is coming. And I warn you, the vast majority of your evangelical brothers and sisters are going to break left on this and say, I don't want to be a Nazi. So I'm going to say, oh, God loves all people. Love wins. You know, that's what they'll do. They're already doing it. But brothers and sisters, don't. It is like leaving the battlefield in defeat when the victory has already been won. Do you not believe that Christ triumphed over evil, all evil on the cross? Did he not win the victory? Are we not in essence, the mopping up operation? Are we not looking forward truly to his return? So what are we afraid of? Why are we so beholden to the opinions of men? Why? Do you recognize, and my mind still boggles at it, the courage of Jeremiah to stand in the temple, one man, before thousands of people who all thought he was an abomination himself, their equivalent of a Nazi, and tell them your culture is evil and the Lord has said it? What courage. But the Lord upheld him. The Lord sustained him. The Lord kept him. He'll keep you as well. He will sustain you. And men, they can take your life away, yes. But they can never take your salvation. And they can't rob you of your joy unless you let them. That's the great truth. What we have in Christ are riches that are imperishable and can never be taken away from us. Finally, and most importantly, remember why you have to stand for these things. Because the broad path leads to destruction. The broad path doesn't lead to heaven. And oh, brothers and sisters, it is not a matter of being intolerant. It's a matter of being true to God and staying on the narrow path that leads to heaven and encouraging other people to go down that narrow path that leads to heaven. Know this, your Savior's preaching was not popular nor widely accepted in his own time. You remember that time, for instance, that Jesus preached on that wildly unpopular subject of predestination and was received as it is received these days in your typical church? The people didn't want to hear it. And from that time onward, I'm not going to tell you about it. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to John 6:65. Let's look at it and hear what the apostles said. They were aware of how unpopular what Christ was saying was as well. John 6:65. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Uh-oh. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Brothers and sisters, if your confession is the same as the apostles, then you know what you need to answer. When Jesus asks, "Is this too much for you? Will you also leave me?" You need to answer in your own heart, "Where else can I go? You have the words of eternal life, Lord." Now, consider this. All of those apostles, 11 out of 12, 12 out of 12 endured terrible persecution. 11 out of 12 died for their faith. But they were more than conquerors. They lost nothing, for they knew where the words of life were to be found. Every man dies. Not every man really lives. Brothers and sisters, are you alive this day? Have you been born again? If you have, then strive tirelessly to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and don't worry what men think or say. Worry only about what your Savior has said and strive to live up to it. God helping us, we will.